have another excellent crowd tonight. Yesterday, for all 4 hours, we had really good crowds, and here we are on Monday evening with another really good crowd. And you might wonder, why do such good crowds come for a discussion of evidences, where we're going to be talking long periods of time? And the things that we're looking at are not exactly shallow to talk about for the most part. Why such good crowds for that? Well, I think one of the reasons is because we're tired of getting beat up. We're tired in a skeptical world of being looked at as backwards and superstitious and uninformed and uneducated. And because that's all we hear from the culture at large, it sure helps us a lot to talk about evidences for faith in God as the Creator, as the Sustainer, and as the Savior. Perhaps that's why there's such great interest in a lectureship like this. Everywhere we've done this, we've had good crowds like we're having this week. But you know, you think about the reasons why people have such a skeptical view, and while there are many reasons that might be brought up, at least one of those would be that a lot of folks don't want to believe in God because they don't want to believe in the standard of morality that God teaches in His Word. Again, that's not the only reason. Some people truly believe that the science is compelling against faith in God, and that's why they don't believe. But for so many people, I've known people, for example, who are believers, and they quit being believers, and they say, I quit being a believer because of the science. But when you look at what they're doing in their lives, what you quickly find out is the science had nothing to do with it. They wanted to live how they wanted to live. They wanted to sleep with who they wanted to sleep with. They wanted to act in whatever way they wanted to act. And it's just really convenient because if you move God out of the picture, all of a sudden the morality taught in His holy word goes out the window too. And one of those common excuses that is brought up, Brother Bruce is going to deal with here in just a little bit, and that is, you know what, I just couldn't believe in a God who would have people put to death as we read about in the Old Testament, especially when we see that even little children sometimes lost their lives because that's what God told the Israelites to do in going into different countries. So because they disagree with the morality of God in Scripture, they decide that God just doesn't exist at all and they set the whole thing aside. And tonight what I want to talk with you about is that there's so much evidence for God and for creation, and even when we look at the world around us, we see so many of these evidences, and it goes contrary to the common view of so many people as they look at us. There's some folks who have this idea that, you know, you just can't trust the Bible. It's just a bunch of yarns that were spun by shepherds around the campfire, and these uneducated people came up with the idea of God, and so you just can't trust in that. Well, okay, that may sound plausible to some, but when you open up the Word of God itself, and I encourage you to open your Bible right now to Job chapter 26. When you open up your Bible, one of the things we see as we look into Scripture is that there are many biblical, scientific evidences for God and for creation. In the Word of God itself, it speaks to so many things that could not have been known were it not for the Creator God. Now, the first passage is on the board. You'll notice this one with me first. And here we have that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, as we talked about yesterday. As we look at the creation around us, it speaks volumes, and it speaks loudly, and it speaks clearly to the existence of a supreme being who made all good things. But notice in this text how there are different descriptions of God and of creation that speak of intelligence. We see in this passage words like telling and declaring and speech. And we see the idea of knowledge and voice and utterances. We see all of these as what God has made known in the creation of the universe. Yet the Bible is actually an ancient book, written from somewhere around 1500 BC to somewhere around 100 AD. At least that covers the entire range of the writings of the Bible, of both Testaments. Yet as we look at the Bible, rather than seeing backwards, uneducated mythology, such as we see in so many cultures that existed at that very same time, what we see is intelligence and wisdom and knowledge. But then we also see what you might describe as pre-scientific evidences. That is, scientific principles that are mentioned in the Bible that could not have been discovered by human means, by merely human means, all those years ago. Things we take for granted that they could not have discovered on their own. But yet they're still in Scripture, which tells us that the God of intelligence revealed Himself and what He has done in such a way that we can even see some of these scientific principles as we read His ancient and holy Word. The first of those I'll mention is in Job 26. And here we notice in verse 10 that it says, He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. That is, in the words of the old Bugs Bunny cartoon, as the story of Christopher Columbus is played, and Christopher Columbus is shown to be saying, the earth, she's not flat like the pancake. She's around like the basketball. And that's right. But long before 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, in one of the ancient books of Scripture, it says that the world is not flat. The world is a sphere. It is round. And before human discovery could have known, we see it revealed clearly in the Word of God. The next one is in Job 26 and verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. That is, the earth is suspended. The earth is not supported. Though ancient cultures during the time when Scripture was being written said such things like this. Well, the earth is on the back of some elephants that are on the back of a turtle. Well, that's just silly to our 21st century scientific minds. And ancient people sometimes said that, but not in the Bible. Or other ancient cultures, the idea that the earth is on the back of the god Atlas and he is carrying it. Again, superstitious, silly to us, but that's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says, and long before humans could have known this by scientific discovery, that God hangs the earth on nothing. It is suspended. Another, ocean springs. In Job 38, Job chapter 38, notice in verse 16, here as God makes Himself known to Job and asks Job many questions about himself and about the world and about his standing before God. God says, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? You know, the deepest place on earth is the Mariana Trench. And if you were to place Mount Everest in the Mariana Trench, you would still have a mile of water on top of it until you got to the surface. You talk about the recesses of the earth. Yet in some of these recesses of the earth, we see that there are also springs in the ocean. But whether in the depths of something like the Mariana Trench or whether only a few hundred feet deep, without the technology that we have today to be able to go to those depths, that could not have been known. Yet it's spoken of in Scripture long before human discovery were possible. Now look at Job 36. Job 36, and we will see that here the water cycle is described. Beginning with verse 27. For he draws up the drops of water as evaporation. They distill rain from the mist as precipitation, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Here we see that, again, the water cycle, that the water is pulled up, and then we have condensation, and that cycle continues. And before humans could have known that by scientific discovery, it is revealed very plainly in Scripture. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where the water cycle is more fully described. Ecclesiastes 1 in verse 7 says, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. So they flow into the sea, but the sea is not full because, as we noticed in Job, evaporation takes place. And then we see that precipitation takes place, and so the rivers continue to flow into the sea, and the cycle, the water cycle, continues. Clearly revealed in Scripture, long before humans could have discovered that very thing. But yet there is another. Notice in Ecclesiastes 1 and in verse 6, we read about the jet stream. Here it says, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. Now, we've all seen the weather map. We know how that works. So the wind goes to the south, and it goes to the north, and then when you get a broader view and you look at the entire globe, you see that not only is there this up and down pattern, but that it circles the entire globe. We understand that very well now. But when Solomon, though he were very wise in many ways, during his day he would not have had the technology to be able to understand by purely human scientific discovery about the jet stream. Yet it's very clearly revealed in Scripture, long before by scientific means humans could have discovered such as that. All of these speak to a Creator God who not only made these things the way they are to work the way they do, but yet also a Creator God who could convey to humanity these things that otherwise they would not have known so long ago as they were made known to them. Tyler referenced Ecclesiastes 17 verse 11 the other day about the life of the flesh being in the blood, and he talked about how that George Washington died because they believed in bloodletting back then. And they drained too much and he passed away. But if they had read their Bibles and known in Leviticus 17:11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood, perhaps that would not have taken place for so many years as it did. But let's notice another one. We see in our world today that there are many races. There are many colors, there are many cultures, there are many languages, but yet no matter where people are from, we all come from the same place. We all have the same origin. Notice this portion of the verse on the board in Acts 17 and verse 26. As Paul at Athens was discussing with them these matters about humanity and our universal need for salvation in Christ, he says, and he, God, made from one man. Yours may say one blood, it's one origin. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Or as we sometimes sing, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world because we all come from one origin. We all come from one origin. But yet did you know that in evolutionary theory, in years gone by, they actually looked at the different races of humanity and they began to, in their minds, divide between higher human races and lower human races. Were you aware of that? Notice this quotation from Darwin himself as he wrote to W. Graham on July 3rd, 1881. He says, the more civilized so-called Caucasian races have beaten the Turkish hollow in the struggle for existence. Looking to the world at no very distant date, what an endless number of the lower races will have been eliminated by the high civilized races throughout the world. And I just want to tell you right now, that is about the most awful thing anybody could ever write. Yet if you follow a strictly evolutionary model, you will come to that very conclusion. That some races, like some animals, are higher and some are lower. And the higher, the ones who are fit, they're the ones who survive. But wait a minute now. When it comes to humanity, we are all equal in the sight of God, regardless of what culture or race or language. So what they have done, or what they did back in those days, is they looked at humanity like they looked at the animal kingdom at large, and some are higher and some are lower, but that's not how God created us. Every human being comes from the same Adam and Eve.
Amen.
And thus here we are today. Now as far as a more truthful look at those things, notice this quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which I think gives a very good concept that we need to consider as we look at Acts 17. The unity of the race. We all have the same origin. The unity of the race, of the human race, has several important implications in theology and ethics. It means equality before God. All of us are equal before God.
Amen.
It means corporate as well as individual responsibility. That is, I have responsibility to God, and so do you, but we together have responsibility in many realms. It makes nonsense of Cain's suggestion that he is not his brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. We are to help each other before God, to serve God, that we might stand before God having helped each other to meet Him in peace. It also is the basis of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. Physically, Jesus was a Jew. But more importantly, He was a man. And as the man who also was God, He died for every human. Because His Father sent Him, and He was willing to come to give all of us humans an opportunity to one day go to what God has to be our true home. That is heaven. Because the race is a unity. The one that is Jesus, the one can act for all. Truly. He lived and He died and He rose for every human of every race on all of the face of the earth, past, present, and future. What a contrast between belief in a Creator God as opposed to the idea of some accident by which we come from the slime and rise to what we are to be able to live, well, just however we want to, without regard for one another and without regard for a standard of morality. What a contrast. As we consider these scientific evidences that we see in Scripture, there are some very important points that I would like for us to consider in the remaining parts of my lesson tonight. And one of those is, valid scientific theories should make it possible for us to make predictions and also to see indicators of what has already happened. Take the experiment of Pavlov's dogs, for example. He was a famous man, and Pavlov had an experiment, and the experiment goes like this. He said, okay, if you go to feed dogs, they begin to salivate. Now, my dogs begin to salivate pretty quickly. But go to feed dogs, they begin to salivate. And he said, all right, I have a theory. And my theory is that if while I'm feeding the dogs, if every time I do, I'm ringing a bell, then every time I ring the bell, whether food is present or not, eventually they will be conditioned to where they salivate, just because they hear a bell. Now, I'm conditioned pretty well. And I've not been getting any help this week because you guys are feeding me entirely too well. But his experiment did exactly that. And that's what a scientific theory does. If it's a valid scientific theory, you can predict things and you can observe and you can understand things about what has happened or what will happen, or to more fully understand what happened in the past by understanding the concept of what could take place. And with that, I would mention to you the flood of Noah's day. We're not going to turn and read Genesis 6 through 9, but we're familiar with the flood. God's judgment on the world in that day. It was a global flood. It covered the tops of the mountains. And by the way, if you covered the tops of the mountains in a region, it would cover everything.
Yeah.
It was a global flood. But what are some indicators that you would expect to see if there were a global flood? So here we are. We believe in that. We believe Genesis 6 through 9. We believe in the New Testament witness about the flood of Noah's day as well. So if we look at the world, what would we expect to see if a global flood truly happened? Well, wouldn't we expect to see some fossils of sea life on the tops of mountains? We'd expect to see that if all the mountaintops were covered. Now, our understanding is that the mountaintops are higher now than they were then because of the seismic activity and all of that. But nonetheless, even on top of Mount Everest, there are fossils. We would also expect to see massive graves of plant and animal life. So if a global flood happened, as you read about in Genesis 6 through 9, what you would expect to see as you look at the world is that this massive amount of water moving across the globe at such a depth as it was would wipe the earth clean of vegetation and of land-breathing animals. And you know, if you watch a river or if you watch a lake or any flood that you happen to see, what you'll notice is this, is that as the water collects, it brings with it debris. And so a flood like that of Noah's day, you'd expect massive graves of animal life that was swept together, collected, and eventually covered up. You would also expect seeing massive graves of plant life as well, done in the same way. Oh, guess what we see? We see exactly that. There are places you can visit today where there are many dinosaur remains in basins, in valleys. And by the way, you drove here in a car, didn't you? Where did that gasoline come from? It came from crude oil. Where did crude oil come from? It came from animal and plant life, primarily plant life, that was swept together in massive amounts and collected and covered up. And now we have that. Something else you would expect to see is fossils protruding through multiple layers. Now, yesterday I showed you a couple of examples of that. We'll notice that here again in just a moment briefly. But you would also expect to see layered deposits of silt. I grew up in Coomer, Texas. About four out here heard of that place. And it's about 90 miles northwest of here, mainly north, on the way to Paris, Texas. And it's a small county. It's called Delta County because it's shaped like the Greek letter Delta. And the northern border of the county is the North Sulphur River. I grew up about 2 miles from the North Sulphur River. I spent a lot of time in the North Sulphur River. All the county commissioners in the county, they got the gravel to make gravel roads on the black land that we have up there by getting gravel from the North Sulphur River. So our driveway always had gravel in it. Now you could go and you could look at the gravel and you'd find shark's teeth. You could go to the North Sulphur River and you could look at the bank of it and it's about 50 to 75 feet high depending on where you are. And what you can see when it's dry, and it, you know, in Texas it usually is, what you can see is layers, many layers. And every now and then you see a layer about a foot thick and it's a layer of gravel. Mixed in with dirt, but it's primarily gravel. And so as the water washes down, the gravel sinks to the bottom and it collects and they make roads with it. Now, how did all those layers get in the earth? How did that marine life, like shark's teeth, how did that get collected there? Well, with a global flood, what you would expect to see is what you always see with a flood, and that is, as the water sweeps, it'll carry debris and it'll carry silt with it, but it will drop some of that out because gravity will pull it down. And with a global flood to the depth that we read about in Genesis 6 through 9, there would not just be, okay, washed across and that was it, one layer. No, there'd be an ebb and there would be a flow, just like in the ocean. There'd be an ebb and there would be a flow. And with all the debris and all the silt that was there, each time it passed by, another layer, another layer, another layer. And some of those layers covered up animals, plants, made fossils. If a global flood happened, you'd expect to see that. And lo and behold, that's exactly what we see. Even in a rural area like Delta County, this is obvious. Yesterday, I showed you this 30-foot tall part of a tree. Notice the different layers of rock in which it finds itself. And as I mentioned yesterday, there are two different coal seams in this. If it took thousands of years for each layer to be laid down, every part of the rest of the tree would have rotted and fallen over and been gone long before those layers were laid down. They had to be laid down relatively rapidly. But something else you'd expect to see, and we mentioned this yesterday briefly, is evidence of quick fossilization. Again, I will show you this fern leaf, and notice how plump it is. So this fossilization had to happen pretty rapidly. Also, notice as we look at this that each individual leaf, you can see the ribs on it, which again shows that this happened relatively rapidly. So you'd expect some evidence of quick fossilization, and that's exactly what we see as we look at the earth. But something else you'd expect to see. You know, as the water of Noah's days, it began to come down, especially if the mountains had, were pushed forth a little higher at that point, you would expect to see that there would be some places on earth where water got trapped, where massive amounts of water got trapped and formed lakes. But you'd also expect that occasionally the dam would break on one of those lakes and that there'd be a lot of erosion, maybe a canyon that was left in the surface of the earth because of the massive amount of water that would wash down in that natural direction. And it just so happens that we can not only theorize that that would be the case in a global flood, there's actually a local circumstance that we're very familiar with where this exact thing occurred. Mount St. Helens in Washington State used to look like that. But then a volcanic eruption happened and the top blew off. And now it looks more like that. Here's a before and after picture. These pictures were taken not terribly far apart, from May the 17th, 1980 to September the 10th, 1980. You probably, from where you are, can't see all the trees at the base of the picture, of the mountain on the top picture. But on the bottom picture, where are all the trees? The eruption of the volcano blasted them out of the way, and what was left was covered up by volcanic ash and so forth. As a result of the volcanic eruption, water was trapped. And one of these places where the water was trapped, or some of these places where water was trapped, the dam that was there broke. And the water went forth in what has been called by some the Little Grand Canyon, was formed not too far from Mount St. Helens. And you say, oh, that might be 3 feet deep for all I can tell. Okay, well, let's get a better picture then. And here we have some men standing in it. And it's pretty good size. But I want you to notice this quotation from National Geographic, not exactly known for a creationist stance. National Geographic, in the year 2000, we have this quotation. You'd expect a hard rock canyon to be thousands, even hundreds of thousands of years old, says Peter Frenzen, a U.S. forestry scientist, but this was cut in less than a decade. Now, my friends, if a local situation like what happened with Mount St. Helens and the aftermath can produce something like that, where an evolutionist said you'd expect something like that to have taken a long time, just imagine what massive amounts of water trapped here and there by a global flood, what kind of erosion it would cause if the dam broke. Sure makes you wonder if that's not what happened with places like the Grand Canyon. Or when there is a natural basin up north and east of that, on up toward Colorado, Wyoming, where you can see how that quite possibly could be a source where that water could have come from. Well, for a few moments, let's talk about some objections that people have to the Genesis account and creation. Now, my friends, while I believe that the Bible teaches that the earth is young, still we don't have an exact age. So let's not get too caught up on trying to find an exact date for how old the earth is. That might not serve us best in our studies about these things. But how could the earth be relatively young and still look as old as it does? Well, how old did Adam and Eve look on day one after they were formed? Did Adam look like an embryo when God fashioned him from the dust? Did he look like an infant when God fashioned him from the dust? Or did Adam look like a man able to procreate when he was only one day old? And Eve, when God created her from the rib of Adam, on day one after her creation, what did she look like? Did she look like a newborn baby? Or did she look like a full-grown woman capable of procreation on day one of her existence? Well, if that's the way it would have worked with Adam and Eve, then would not God create the world, indeed the universe, in such a way that it has a mature look about itself so that it is able to fully function as He wants it to immediately from day one? One of the common objections I have heard is, okay, Shane, it takes millions of light years for light to get from the stars we can see off in the far galaxy to get to here. So the universe must be billions of years old because it takes that long for the light to get from there to here. And so after the creation of those stars, the light had to have time. And it would take many, many years of time for the light to get from there to here. Okay, but wait a minute. What if God decided that when He created the universe, He wanted human beings to get the benefit from the stars immediately? And thus, when He created them, while it may look like it's billions of years old, it's actually very young, but created with a maturity where it works from day one, like He wanted us to benefit from the workings of. Let's not get too caught up in that or concerned about what they say about that. Furthermore, the dating methods that are used today, there are a lot of doubts about those dating methods. And a couple of things about that. One of the things about that is that the presupposition that somebody approaches these with is going to determine how they view what they should see. And you know as well as I do, if you're expecting to see something the way you want to see it, you're more likely to see it the way you wanted to see it. Whereas somebody who's more objective comes in and says, wait a minute, Shane, I know that bluebell ice cream looks like it might be diet bluebell. But you need to be a little more objective about that. We understand how that works. The presuppositions we bring to something are going to dictate the outcomes we sometimes get. There's a lot more we can say about dating methods. And if you want to talk about that in the Q&A on Wednesday night, I'd be glad to do that. But there's some doubts about the dating methods and seeing those as absolute. They're not absolute. And then again, consider the impact of a flood like the flood of Noah's day. What's that going to do to the globe? Massive changes. massive changes. Oh, but now the part you've been waiting for, young people of all ages, and that is, what about the dinosaurs? Brother Leon, here tonight, Leon Goff, has a really good lesson about this. But let me make several statements. First of all, dinosaurs, my friends, obviously existed. I had a fellow come to me one time. He said, now Shane, how do we know that God didn't put dinosaur bones in the earth to test our faith? My friends, dinosaur bones are in the earth because God made the dinosaurs. Made them. They're creations of God. Also, He created them in the beginning. They're part of His original creation. Now, is it possible that the massive graves of dinosaur bones, and they are in different places across the world, is it possible that the global flood is why there are such dinosaur graveyards as that? I would suggest that that would be the case. Is it possible that the atmospheric changes, which were major after the flood, went from the ground being watered by a mist, and now all of a sudden we have rain? Is it possible that the atmospheric changes have something to do with that? I would suggest yes. Is it possible they overlap human beings? Well, folks, if we were all made the same creation week, the answer to that would be yes, would it not? The answer to that would be yes. Now, when it comes to dinosaurs, this is a part of a skeleton of a dinosaur. I took this picture in Philadelphia. This is, at the time it was found, it was the most complete dinosaur skeleton that we knew about in the world. It was found in New Jersey, Hadrosaurus faulti. And at that time, humans began to intensively study more about dinosaurs, about fossils. And so that's less than 200 years. This was discovered in the 1800s. So for less than 200 years, dinosaurs have been intensely studied. But there are some really interesting artifacts that we find in the world that might shed some light on this. We actually see dinosaur art in places like this Cambodian temple that was built as early as 700 AD. Now here's the Cambodian temple. It has reliefs all over the place. And one of the reliefs in this looks like this. And what is that? It's a dinosaur. It's a Stegosaurus. Now, I've got a question for you. How would Cambodians in 700 AD know what a Stegosaurus looked like? How's that going to happen? Did they have paleontologists who were scouring the earth for remains of Stegosaurus, and so they came up with what they think a Stegosaurus looks like? Is that how that happened? I think we'll be able to make art like this. Were there human beings who lived at about the same time, not many generations before that, who might have observed something like this? Makes you wonder. Oh, but that's not isolated. Here we have pottery from Peru. This is as early as 500 AD. And what is that? Triceratops, exactly. It's Triceratops. Now, sometime before, or around or before 500 AD, how would Peruvian people have known what a Triceratops looked like? Were Peruvian paleontologists scouring the earth for fossils, and so they came up with an artistic rendering or something like that? Is that how that happened? Or were there people, not many generations before, who might have seen something like this? And then we have this dinosaur figurine. It's as early as 800 BC. Okay, we're moving quite a few years before now in Mexico, and that is an Apatosaurus. Now here's an artistic rendering of what a couple of Apatosaurus would look like. How would people in Mexico in 800 BC have any idea what an Apatosaurus would have looked like? They did not have Mexican paleontologists who were looking at these kinds of things at that period of time. How would they have known? Then we have another figurine from around the same period of time. This is an ankylosaurus. I remember when I was a little boy, I had some little plastic dinosaurs. And one of the ones I had, it's one of my favorites, by the way, was an ankylosaurus. Now, in 800 B.C. in Mexico, how would they have known that's what an ankylosaurus? I mean, we have paleontology. We know today, to a great degree. How would they have known? Makes you wonder. And then we read in Scripture, the passage will be on the board, so you might just look up here. In the book of Job, as God compares Himself to His creation and asks questions of Job to try to get Job to think more deeply than he had been thinking to that point, God talks about two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And in Job chapter 40, beginning with verse 15, notice on the board we have the following words. Behold, now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. This particular creature is a vegetarian. His strength is in his loins and the power in the muscles of his belly. So his strength in this area. He bends his tail like a cedar. Cedar is a mighty tree. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, large, strong bones. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first, your Bible may say the chief. He is the first or the chief of the ways of God. Now, people have theorized through the years, what is God referring to? What creature is God referring to? Some mythological creature? No, God doesn't deal in mythology. God deals in reality. So what is this creature? Somebody says, well, it's an elephant. See an elephant, look how powerful, look how big an elephant is. Oh, okay, but does his tail look like a cedar? Hippopotamus, one of the more common suggestions that is given. Hippopotamus. Okay, does he have a tail like a cedar? I would also suggest that his limbs being like bars of bronze doesn't really match up either. How about a crocodile? He does have a large tail. But is he a vegetarian? Eats grass like the ox? No. I would also suggest that his limbs are not like bars of iron either, tubes of bronze. I'd suggest that doesn't match either. Oh, but wait a minute. What about something like this? What about the Apatosaurus? Might he match up to something like that? You know, the Apatosaurus, for one thing, was a vegetarian. For another thing, he was massive, 90 feet long. My friends, 90 feet is from this wall to just one step outside the door out in the heat and humidity. That's how long it is. At the hips, he's about 15 feet high. 15 feet high is about the top of this screen. The black part of the top, that's 15 feet. That's how tall he is at the hips. Also, he weighed as much as 38 tons. That is the equivalent of 13 of the vehicles in the parking lot right now. Go count any 13 you want to, and that's about how much he weighed. Were his bones like tubes of bronze? Kelly and I literally went with our friends, the buyers, to the Houston Museum of Natural History last week. And we saw one of these, the skeleton of one of these in the museum. His legs, his bones were like tubes of bronze. Could you describe him as the first or the chief of the ways of God? That is just a massive creature. He fit that too, would he not? So does that description in Job, what does that sound like to you? It sounds a lot like this to me. I want to conclude with some questions. First of all, three questions confronting faith. Three questions that we as people of faith must confront. What is the basis of our faith? Well, the basis of our faith in God, as far as His existence goes, to a great degree, comes from natural revelation. That is, we look at the creation of God and we see the handiwork of God and we see His Godhead, we see His divine power, and we see His divine nature as we look at the things that God created. And then we have special revelation, what He has said in His Word, which tells us what He wants us to know and what He wants us to do. The basis of our faith, we see. What about the many scientists, someone says, who believe in evolution? Well, as someone who believes in God and creation, I would ask this question. What about the many scientists who believe in creation? Because while there are many scientists who believe in evolution, there are also many scientists who believe in creation. That didn't really help in trying to sway one way or the other. Another, why does the universe look so old? To that I would ask, why would Adam and Eve look like they were adults on day one? Because God created them with that sense of maturity as He did the world. And also with the world, you would say that the global flood would have some bearing on that. But what about these three questions that atheists must confront? Question number one, how did all that scientific evidence get into the Bible? The water cycle, the jet stream, all those things we looked at. How did that get in the Bible? Those people did not have the scientific education to discover those things, yet there they are. Clearly in Scripture. Next, what scientific evidences invalidate or discredit purely naturalistic, random chance? And we talked about the first law of thermodynamics and the second law of thermodynamics. And we talked about probability and other things yesterday. And then finally, why do so many features on the earth point toward a global flood? Because there was a global flood. And you know, when a preacher says finally, okay, well, I said it a second ago, but I meant about that last point. Now this is finally, and that is three of the strongest evidences in favor of God and creation. The evidence of design all around us. Scientific evidences we find in the Word of God, which is what we talked about tonight, and the well-known scientific principles, which we talked about yesterday afternoon. My friends, rather than superstitious views that so many view us as having, rather, we have a very sophisticated view of the world and of the universe, because that's what faith in God, rooted in the evidence that God has given us of Himself, leads us to. It is reasonable, my friends, to believe, because all the evidence God has left for us, especially in His divine Word. Thank you for your attention.